Morning, friends. When I sense myself getting even remotely sentimental, let alone mawkish, something inside me just kicks in and tells me to just back off away from that. It's the way I'm wired up. But nonetheless, I did actually mean what I said to you earlier about being here intentionally on this day, because Salisford Church has been such a huge factor in my life and that of my family years ago as well. So I really am, as much as I have ever been, I really am pleased to be with you. And so thank you for your welcome and thank you for your birthday greetings and for that cake. That was a lovely surprise. Rather a lot of cake around just at this particular moment in my life. That in some ways is good, of course, in some ways not quite so good. I decided last Friday that I would celebrate my birthday by putting in a lifetime personal best in the swimming pool, which I duly did. And now I'm just undoing all that good work by eating copious quantities of cake, but that's the way it goes. It's been quite a revelation to me to see Ian releasing his inner Elvis, and I thought it was appropriate that you gave him that round of applause for doing that. And if we give you another one, will you promise to never do that again, ever? I had the church birthday card from Salisford Church, signed by my friends at Salisford, so thank you both of you, I really appreciate that. And I had a card from my wife, who knowing my familiarity, we were being reminded about the usefulness of social media earlier by Jamie. Rita, knowing my familiarity with the WhatsApp and FaceTube and U-book, sent me this birthday card. It says, "Happy 70th birthday." It's a picture of a man of advanced years with a smartphone against his ear. It says, he hadn't yet managed to make a call on his new smartphone, but he had got 17 photos of his left ear, which I thought... And when I saw that, I just knew I had to bring it here today. Well, there is an age and a birthday motif been running through the service to a degree, and just staying on this birthday theme, of course, I've had to exercise a bit of patience. Because we had our main family celebration, for various reasons, about a week ago. And so members of the family presented me with presents a week ago, but required me to not open them until today. And so Rita has hidden these things and secreted them around the house, in lest I stumble over them and prove inadequate to the temptation. And in fact, just the other day, I picked up a splinter in my finger here, and so I went to Rita's sewing box to find a needle so I could enjoy a few moments excavating, as which oddly and perhaps perversely, I do tend to enjoy, as long as I'm the one wielding the needle, of course. And Rita saw what I was doing and said, "Where'd you get that needle?" I said, "From your sewing box." She said, "No! You didn't look in the sewing box, did you? That's where I'm hiding your present." I thought, well, it's not a very big sewing box. So that new Land Rover I had on the list clearly hasn't materialised this year. But the truth is, I'm just not very good at waiting. Now, I suspect most of you, being adults, draw on deep wells of maturity and patience and self-control, but I confess I tend not to. I don't deal with waiting very well, and I'm not sure that the disciples of Jesus, about whom we're going to read in a few moments, were necessarily very good at it either. But waiting was in fact what they had to do. They had seen Jesus die, they had seen him alive after his death, they had received instruction from him, engaged in dialogue with him for about 40 days. And then he had left them, and they had to wait for 10 days. Now, they did not just sit there revving their engines and spinning their wheels and being generally idle. They spent their time profitably.
They spend their time, we see this in Acts chapter 1, thinking about the future, planning for the future, the first order of business being that the defection of Judas Iscariot had left them with a leadership deficit. Somebody needed to be bumped up or knocked down, whatever it might have been, to a position of leadership amongst God's people. And they gave some considerable time to thinking and praying and acting on that. They spend a lot of time, it's quite clear from the Bible, praying together. In doing these things, they worked on and deepened their unity. And I'm quite sure they talked endlessly about everything they remembered about what Jesus had said and what Jesus had done and how he looked and smiled and frowned. They remembered every compliment, they remembered every criticism, they remembered every challenge, they remembered every comfort that he'd given them. They must have rehearsed these things. Do you not? Is that it's not actually spelt out in the Bible, but it seems to me very, very probable that that's what they spent their time doing. And eventually, when the Jewish Feast of Pentecost, which was kind of like a harvest festival before the harvest was gathered in, it celebrated the planting of spring crops, actually. But when this harvest festival, Pentecost feast, came around about 10 days after Jesus had ascended back into heaven, and this was a big deal, schools were closed, businesses shut, Jews were compelled, required to come from all over, every place, every country, every tribe, every province, to Jerusalem for that day. When that day came, their waiting was ended, God's promise was kept, and their expectations were wonderfully exceeded. Because the other self of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, his own spirit, the one through whom he had done what he had done, the one through whom he had said what he had said, the one through whom, according to the writer of the book of Hebrews, he had offered himself to God through that eternal spirit, the Holy Spirit himself, came to be with them. Now, just think about their personal experience of Jesus prior to that event. I just scribbled down a hasty list, really, I suppose. They'd had a deep personal experience of Jesus. They'd been called by him to be followers. They had heard him teach. As I said, they'd been complimented by him, criticized by him, comforted by him, challenged by him. Again and again over the space of 3 years, they had shared his campfire, they had shared his meals, they had washed their faces in the same stream, they had lain on their backs and looked at the same stars. Had this wonderful experience of being with Jesus. They had served him as preachers and as healers. They had had answers to prayers. They had had the Bible explained painstakingly to them by Jesus. They'd seen him die, they'd seen him alive again, they'd touched him, they'd eaten with him, they'd listened to him chewing noisily, they'd seen him picking fish bones out of his teeth. I mean, really a grounded experience of the risen Christ. And they had received from him their commission to go into all the world. And having gone, to keep on going, keep on telling, don't quit, don't shut up, and don't be surprised when people get ugly. And when things turn nasty. They'd had that incredible experience of Jesus. So given all that, and having been given their marching orders, just immediately prior to Jesus ascending into heaven, when he said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, every person, teach, baptize, those were the marching orders. Why, having said that, did the Lord then say, but, just a moment, hold your horses, that well-known Hebrew and Greek idiom, just hold your horses, don't go yet, wait. Well, I'll tell you the answer now, even before we read the passage, and we will do that in just a moment. Because telling people about Jesus is not like selling a product. It's not like leaving a review on TripAdvisor. It is much more than that. It is a spiritual business. And to be done successfully, it must be done with spiritual help and backup. An American writer back in the 1950s, Aidan Tozer, A.W. Tozer, said this. It's quite a long quote, but you can always listen again to this, can't you? Unless this is deleted within minutes of me having said amen, which I suppose is possible. Tozer said this: the task of the church is twofold. To spread Christianity throughout the world, and to make sure that the Christianity she spreads is the pure New Testament kind. Christianity will always reproduce after its own kind. So a worldly-minded, unspiritual church, when she crosses the ocean to give her witness to people of other tongues and other cultures, is sure to bring forth on other shores a Christianity much like her own. The popular notion, says Tozer, that the first obligation of the church is to spread the gospel is false. Her first obligation is to be spiritually worthy to spread it. Our Lord said go, but he also said wait. And the waiting had to come before the going. Had the disciples gone forth as missionaries before the day of Pentecost, it would have been a disaster, for they could have done no more than make converts after their own likeness. Well, let's get into God's word now. Acts chapter 2, we'll have that on the screen, please, Ian. Acts chapter 2, we're going to look at and read in one go all 13 verses, first 13 verses of Acts chapter 2, so we get the sweep of what's going on here. Remember, prior to this, the disciples have been sorting out leadership issues, praying together, reminding one another, no doubt taking bread and wine in remembrance of what Christ has been doing. And now the day of their waiting is over. They can open their present. Right? Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. That's not just a statement about their geography. It's not about their proximity physically. It's a phrase in the Bible that comes 11 times in the book of Acts, and it means they were of one accord, one heart, one-minded. They were together in every way. They were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's just stop there for a moment, because there is something very significant here, you see. The Holy Spirit didn't just move on them, he moved into them. He didn't just hover over them. He didn't just cloak them with power for some particular period of time or special challenge. He took up residence within them. The tongues of fire settled on them, but the Holy Spirit took up residence within them. And he must have, because he filled them. And when God fills someone, he fills them from the inside, actually. The Holy Spirit took up residence in them and filled them from the inside. And verse 4, all of them being filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Didn't come from their psyche. Wasn't the result of people bullying them or cajoling them or wooing them or, the Holy Spirit did this. As the Spirit enabled them. Now, verse 5, there were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans?" That's interesting to me, that, because see, Galilee was northern Israel. Northerners had an accent which made them quite distinctive. Even when they're speaking another language, they're speaking with their northern accent. Are not all these men Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? And with the Holy Spirit filling them, they took to the streets with a message which would transform lives. And they began a journey which would lead to them eventually being called the people who have turned the world upside down. Well, a good job too, because the world is the wrong way up. It's not the way up that God intended it. It needs to be turned upside down. And that's what these people began to do. Now, some of what happened on this day may well be considered as being unique to those people at that time in that place. But there are general principles set out here in Acts chapter 2 that are for us and for all believers in every time and in every place. See them with me and check with me. Make sure I'm not imposing something on this passage or reading into it something which isn't there. Firstly, with the help, with the backup of the Holy Spirit, they were able to arrest people's attention, weren't they? Being filled with the Holy Spirit made them very difficult to ignore. They were not bland, they were not insipid, they were not easily overlooked, they were not instantly forgettable. There was something about these people that just demanded an explanation. And the half-baked, slightly desperate suggestion that what was happening was because they were drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning is pretty quickly kicked out, isn't it? There was something about the Christians, and this is a general principle, if the Holy Spirit of Jesus is really filling us, there will be something about us which, unless people are prepared to take God into their reckoning, cannot really be explained. Here's the second general principle. And we're thinking, of course, we're beginning a series today, I think, aren't we? This is the first of a series, looking at Spirit-filled evangelism. So you're at the beginning of a journey here as we look at Acts chapter 2. And it's relevant because the second thing we see about them being filled with the Spirit was they were able to communicate with people. God, through them, was able to actually punch the right buttons to get the attention of the Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamians, Judeans, Cappadocians, Pontus, Asia people, Phrygians, those from Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya near Cyrene. When I read that, I feel like I should be a travel agent. But it's a wonderfully diverse group. And God knew how to reach each one of them and gave that ability to his people. You know, God does that today. Surely some of you have experienced that, haven't you? I certainly experienced it as a preacher, because there's so many times people come up afterwards and say, in fact, someone came up to me once, not far away, down on Saltersford Common, just the other side of the old Duncow pub, and down that sort of way, preaching in a big tent years ago, there on Saltersford Common. Someone came to me at the end of one of the meetings I've been preaching at, a young man, very aggressive. He came and said, "Who told you I was going to be here today?" Joy Yanecki and I, nobody told me you were going to be here today. Ah, come off it. He said, "You wouldn't have said what you said unless you knew that I was going to be here today." No, I didn't know, but God knew, and God knew how to punch your buttons. And God does that. When we're Spirit-filled, he will help us to connect with people. He will help us to communicate with people. And the third thing I see that the Holy Spirit resident in them and filling them did, he helped them speak compellingly. Because in verse 37 of Acts chapter 2, we read, "When the people heard this," that is the gospel preached by Peter, "when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart." They were no longer indifferent. They weren't hiding behind lame excuses. They didn't dismiss it as being some airy-fairy nonsense. God got through. God penetrated, speaking through Spirit-filled people. Don't you long for that? That when you share your faith with someone else, that there's power and that there's penetration there. This is what the Holy Spirit can do through us when we're filled with Jesus. Because, see, that's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And when there are no more any no-go areas in our lives. When everything's on the table, Lord, here it is. God knows I'm not much, but what I am, I'm yours. When we get to that point, we're filled with His Spirit. He will help us to make an impact. He will know how to speak to people. He will help us to speak compellingly. And fourthly, I notice that with the Holy Spirit of Christ filling them, they spoke not only believably, but boldly. Not only with credibility, but they spoke courageously. And you see it again and again in the Acts of the Apostles. Listen to this, Acts chapter 4. They called the apostles in, they being the Jewish authorities. And they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus, at all. They didn't say, look, we don't mind you telling us about Jesus, but just be a little circumspect, would you, Play down the cross bit, would you? Just don't go down so hard on repentance. Don't call people to a decision. Just give us a general message about the love of God and the brotherhood of man. And don't speak about Jesus at all, is what the apostles were told. But Peter and John replied, well, you judge for yourselves. Is it right in God's sight to obey you rather than God? We cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. After further threats, 4:21, after further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported what the chief priests and elders had said. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer. And this is what they prayed, Acts chapter 4, verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. So the Holy Spirit gave them boldness in the face of threats. In Acts chapter 16, the persecutors step it up a bit. They crank it up a few notches and they actually beat the apostles in an effort to silence them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged, and they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. This is the next verse. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Isn't that incredible? Boldness in the face of threats. Boldness in the face of violence. And you see it again and again through the Acts of the Apostles. Boldness in the face of exile. Severance, separation from family, loss of occupation, loss of liberty. Acts chapter 8, the Bible says, a great persecution arose because of the death of Stephen, and the believers were scattered away from Jerusalem. The door was slammed on them. And almost the very next verse in chapter 8 says, the believers who've been scattered went everywhere telling people the good news about Jesus. Do you see? No sooner are they kicked out of Jerusalem for telling people about Jesus, such is the fullness of the Spirit in them, such is the way that they're in His grip. No sooner kicked out of Jerusalem than they begin doing in Samaria exactly what got them into trouble in Jerusalem. Do you long for boldness? I do. I can be as bold as a lion when I'm standing out the front preaching. But I confess I'm not like that in my personal witnessing and my contacts. I get as, paralyzed by nervousness as anybody here. I stutter and stammer almost incoherently sometimes. I long for boldness, and I'm convinced that the answer is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Spirit-filled evangelism is the only sort of evangelism that's actually going to cut it. Well, now, their situation, those are general principles which apply to us, but their situation, I think, was different to ours in one important way, if not in others. These believers in Jesus had to wait after His death, resurrection and ascension for a while until the Holy Spirit came to take up residence in them. Now, there are reasons for that, which we can explore theologically. You can do that in another time. One of the reasons, however, which can be quickly looked at is in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John in chapter 7, there are some words. Jesus is teaching on a feast day in Jerusalem. And he speaks about the Holy Spirit. And the writer John, who recorded those words, gives us a helpful insight into what Jesus was on about. Jesus said, look, the one who believes in me, out of him, out of her, will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke, meaning the Holy Spirit, says John. who had not been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. It's John chapter 7. There was a clear correlation between the need for Jesus to return to heaven and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Until the one had happened, the other could not. And for that reason, if for no other, there was a delay between these people believing in Jesus and receiving the Holy Spirit. But that is no longer the case for us. The Lord is now at the right hand of God. A.W. Tozer again says, the presence of the Spirit in the midst of the church is the evidence for the presence of Christ in the midst of the throne. We know Jesus is in the throne room of God because the Holy Spirit is here on earth. And the Holy Spirit could not come to live in the hearts of his people until Jesus was glorified. So for you and I, no waiting. When you put your faith in Christ, whether you did it last week, last year, or 50 years ago, when you put your faith in Christ and received Christ as your Savior, he came into your life by his Holy Spirit. That's not the issue. The issue is not whether he's resident. It is, and forgive me the triteness of this, it's whether he is president. It's whether he has supreme executive authority in our lives. And when we give him that authority, when we fling open the doors that we'd rather he didn't look behind, say, Lord, I'm all yours, all yours. You just send me wherever you want me to go. You tell me to do whatever you want me to do. Lord, you just point me at someone if you want me to speak to them, and I will go. And my word, that's gonna need spirit-filled boldness to do that. When we get to that point, he fills us with his Holy Spirit. I do actually work quite hard at not telling people the same story twice or not using material endlessly that people have heard before. But there is a little example from my own domestic history, which some of you will have heard me speak about before, but not many of you. My mother-in-law has... she's been with the Lord now for probably about 5 years. But when she was alive and well, particularly after she was widowed, Rita and I would often have her in our home to stay. Sometimes, most times, in fact, I would drive down to Bournemouth to get her and bring her up to our home in Warwick. Sometimes when she was younger, she'd use public transport and then we'd meet her at the station. But either way, we always got to a point where I would bring the car onto the drive of my house and I would get Mum's bags out of the car and I would usher her into our home. Now, the truth is, I always felt slightly cheated because she was such a lovely Christian woman who loved me so much and was so good to us. I never felt I could in all good conscience make any jokes about mothers-in-law. So you'll be glad we're not going to have any of those. But imagine this scenario. I've just got Mum's case out of the car. I'm putting the key in the lock. Suppose I said to my mother-in-law when she arrived, lovely to have you here, Mum. You are welcome. We've made up a bed for you in the attic. You know, we'll just get the ladder down and you'll be comfortable up there. Just bang on the floor if you want your meals sent up or whatever, you know. You see, now, if I had installed her in the attic, along with all the myriad insect life which has already taken up occupation there, if I had installed her in the attic, she would undeniably been able to say that she was in my home. I mean, I do own that space. It is part of my house. But she wouldn't have felt welcome, would she? The truth of the matter was this. When she arrived, I would say, now, Mum, come on in. You're welcome. Our home, I know it's trite, but our home is your home. You know, if you want to use a long mirror in our bedroom, fine, just use the mirror in our bedroom, you know. You want the television on, put it on. You want it off, put it off. You want something, there's food in the larder, please help yourself. What's the words we use? Make yourself at home. Do you know, I think deep down that's probably all Jesus really wants of us, actually. That we say to him, Lord, please make yourself at home. And when he's at home, we will see the evidence in our lives and in our evangelism of being filled with his Holy Spirit. It's good this is your first one, because this is where we begin with Spirit-filled evangelism, isn't it? And God will use us in proportion to how Spirit-filled we are. And I'll tell you this as I close. Each one of us, including myself, deep down is as full of the Holy Spirit of Jesus as we really want to be. We might not be as full as we ought to be, but we are as full as we really want to be. It's really down to us. There was a lovely old song used to be sung by Christians years ago. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Break me, melt me, mold me, fill me. One of my tutors at college had been a Baptist pastor of one of the biggest Baptist churches in South Wales before coming to college. And he said, every Sunday at the beginning of every service, the congregation would rise and he would rise in his pulpit and the choir would lead them and all the congregation would sing those words, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. He said, my people never knew that under my clerical robes, I was perspiring like you wouldn't believe, for fear that God would answer that prayer. Do you get it? Because the Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands, to be in the hands of the living God. It doesn't say it's a fearful thing to fall out of them. It says it's a fearful thing to fall into them. You have no idea what God will do with you if you are filled with his Spirit, to whom he will send you, what he will require. It is no light thing. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Well, we are in apostolic succession. We face a task which they began, which is unfinished yet. And we will sing about that now, facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees. And in those moments we're singing, shall we make our pledge to ask God to fill us with his Holy Spirit and send us out as his Spirit-filled ambassadors for Christ. We'll have the words on the screen, please, and musicians. Facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees. Please stand. Some of you are thinking, oh, no, he's not, is he? Yes, he is. I've hummed and hawed this week. I've been thinking a lot about this service and been slightly in two minds. You see, we are beginning, you are beginning a series which is not intended to just kind of nestle down in your brain and just lie there. This is a springboard moment, isn't it? We want to be Spirit-filled ambassadors for Christ, don't we? And I just wondered, I've been wondering whether I should invite you to put a marker down physically to underscore the response of your heart this morning. And to ask all of us, what about just affirming our determination to be full of his Spirit and to be his servants in this task that's unfinished? By, whilst we're singing the remainder of this song, just leave where you're standing and just come and stand here, assemble at the front. just to show your brothers and sisters and friends. Come on, this is my heart today. I want to be full of God's Spirit, and I want to be his servant. I know many of you have made that decision many times in your life, as I have, but this is a chance to put a marker down at the beginning of this series and to set a course for the way we're going to go. Do you understand? Just leave where you're standing while we're singing and just come and stand here at the front facing me until we've concluded the song, and then we'll pray together. Enough said. Thank you. Pray together. Father, we pray that the words of our mouths might show forth in our deeds. We want to take you at your word in praying by faith that you will fill us with your Spirit right now. We surrender to you, Lord Jesus, all our powers, all that you've given us. We give it back to you. We lay it at your feet, Lord. We pray you will use us as your Spirit-filled ambassadors to bring many people to faith in Christ. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. And now we pray that the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God our Father and the fellowship and the help of the Holy Spirit himself will be our experience this day. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Please take your seats. Our service is concluded.